that are the main themes, because really what we see is Paul wrapped this all up with the ending message. And so let's cover what he's concluding. So what are the main issues that Paul's covered in this book so far? And it's really the first book and this second book cover majorly the same issues. Dissension. Well, a lot of divisions, but that dissension, he has to cover it in a variety of ways. They followed hot star preachers. They followed certain apostles. They had this division based on how they came into the faith. And he covers that a lot in the first one. But then in the second one, we see that dissension, him have to address it in a bit of a different way. And that is these imminent apostles, he calls them, or super apostles, which were Judaizing teachers that were teaching things of the law in amongst Christianity, but they were extremely eloquent. And in the last chapter, which Clayton covered last week, he was dealing with this issue of the super apostles and chose to, as Clayton put it, and I think he put it quite well, stoop to their level. And he said, boasting is foolish, so I'm going to be foolish. And he reiterates throughout it several times, which can be a little confusing when you're reading it, that he's being foolish, that he's showing how foolish boasting is. And in the last chapter, chapter 11, Paul spoke of his hardships that he endured and all of these things that he had endured and says, you know, that these other guys had, they endured this, but he wasn't actually talking about himself. He was saying, look what God has accomplished through me. Can these Judaizing Christians say that God has accomplished this through them? And at the beginning of 12, it's just a continuation of chapter 11. He's still listing this, but he's changing it. He's speaking on a different point. And that's where we're going to start. But also in 2 Corinthians, we get one of the most clear pictures of Paul talking about himself. It's one of the most genealogical books about Paul that there is. He also covers his story in Galatians, but he talks a lot about this. And Michael Michener covered that in chapter 10, where Paul talked about his past. He talked about what he was doing, why he was doing, and what was important to him. To once again try and fix those issues while he was away. And we're going to re-get into that. In 10, he spoke about not wanting to come to them with harshness, not wanting to have to be stern in their presence because he wanted to love them. And he wanted them to love each other, which is a big thing that they covered in 10. And finally, throughout this book, we saw him have to deal with the issues of the world. Corinth was an extremely rich city. If I'm not mistaken, it was the third richest in the Roman Empire. And they were wealthy people. Some of them were wealthy people. And he had to, throughout this book, point to God and say, God is better than anything else that you can achieve. So, dissension, love of one another, Paul's love for them, and this false teachers, the main themes throughout the book. Anyone else have thoughts on the things that we've covered thus far in the book of 2 Corinthians?
Just when he says foolishness, I always think of the word sarcasm. Mm-hmm. You know, because when he talks about that sort of thing, he says, you guys think that these other people are so great that, you know, look at me, I tricked you by not taking your money. You know, he's kind of being sarcastic.
Yeah.
Trying to show how ridiculous their arguments were.
I agree.
Well, I think one last thing to kind of say, and I think he continues a little bit, is when he talks about his strength or any time he does brag, it's bragging in what the Lord has done for him, mm-hmm. those abilities, not what he as an individual done versus, you know, what they all did. They want to talk about how great they were. super apostle that you will, you know.
And we don't see him speak of his education here, but he does in Galatians, and we know of it in Acts. Paul's education was nothing to sniff at. He was taught by the best of the best of the Jews. He was a smart guy. He had had professional training. And we don't see him mention that here because that was their argument. So he goes to the things that they didn't have. But Paul had earthly training. He had more training than any, well, I guess we don't really know about Luke. What training Luke? Well, Luke wasn't an apostle. Never mind. He had more training than any other apostle. He wrote a gospel. Sorry. So, Paul wasn't like the rest. He wasn't a fisher. He had had this training. He knew the law quite well. And, of course, they knew the law from the Holy Spirit. But he was brought up at the feet of the best Jewish. And he speaks of that in Galatians. But that was these other guys' arguments, and he doesn't cover that here. He speaks of his hardships. He speaks of what we're going to get to in 12, the visions that God had shown through him. And then he speaks of the thorn of the flesh that God gave him to keep him humble. And that's where we're going to start here in 2 Corinthians 12. And if there's nothing else, would someone read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6?
It is doubtless not proper for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmity. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be of ears for me, or hears for me.
Thank you. It's doubtless that this man was Paul. 14 years previous would have been in line with when he was converted. He spent time in the desert, away from everyone else. And then he went up to Jerusalem. And he had this, well, we don't know, maybe it was a vision, or maybe it was something else, because he doesn't know if he was in his body or out of his body. He says at the end, I would boast of this man, but I wouldn't boast of myself. Which goes back, I think, to a little bit of sarcasm. And the last verse there, verse 6, when he says, If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. This vision that Paul had had is not something that would be readily visible that had happened. There would be no evidence that this vision had happened to Paul based on his outward demeanor. It's not seeable. Yes?
Yeah, visions were used a lot during the Old Testament, but not too much in the New. Mm-hmm. But here in this case, there was. And then Peter saw the vision, the sheet coming down. But of course, that went away with when we got the word, and that doesn't happen today. But that was a way of knowing that God approved him, because he was apostle after the fact. The others had been with Jesus and walked with Jesus. You know, Paul might have seen Jesus at one time or another. I don't know. It never says that. But he was qualified by the vision.
One born out of due season. Mike?
I wonder sometimes, well, I don't really wonder about it, but there are men who have looked at the story of Peter and his vision, this vision that Paul had of being speaking directly with an angel or with Christ and have started false religions such as Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and probably others who claim to have a revelation since the revelation, the true revelation to John, and that's the only way they can justify their new brand of righteousness or whatever they want to call it. And, you know, it's, I think it's easy for them to say, well look, Paul had one, Peter had one, you know, Jacob. Jacob's ladder, you know, several different times that we see people, the heaven, Stephen saw into heaven, okay? And they take this and twist it.
I think you might have actually hit the nail on the head as to why
he didn't want to boast
in this, there in 6. I want no one to credit with me with what they can see in me or hear in me. It's not provable. They can't see it. They can't hear it. It can't be proven. They just have to take his word for it. So he doesn't want his reputation. He doesn't want his credit based on something that can't be proven, that can't be seen. While those religions you just mentioned, they can't be proven. They have no basis other than the word of that one man.
Malachi. I can't put my finger on it, but Malachi in the Bible. In one of his verses says there will come a time when I'm not sure the word visions was used, but that all these things will be done away with. Prophecy and...
Would it be chapter 4? At the end
there?
Four,
I can't find it there.
Okay, so...
I think that's Zechariah.
Okay.
I think that's Zechariah.
Maybe.
Possibly.
So, is Paul's vision chronologically line up with his conversion in Damascus, on the road to Damascus?
So, in my understanding, based on the details we get in Galatians, his conversion on Damascus, and then of course he went to Damascus, and after he spent time in Damascus, he left the city in the basket, of course, and he went into the wilderness for 3 years? 3 years in the wilderness he was before he went up to Jerusalem after that time. I would assume, though I can't tell you for sure, that this vision more than likely happened during that time in the desert. That 3 years was to get him ready to be an apostle, to get him up to speed, if you will. Because he didn't have that time with Jesus. Yet he needed to be in every way qual.
Because he said after the vision he went for 14 years. So that would be at least 17 years from the road to Damascus or you know, somewhere in there.
I think it was the 12th year that he went up to Jerusalem after his conversion. What did he go up and then it was...
Galatians 3 or 2, it says after 14 years I returned to Jerusalem.
Okay, so he went up with and he only saw James, and then he came back 14 years, which I think would coincide with the Jerusalem Council. But anyway,
good point.
No one here, and most people, as Duane pointed out, in the New Testament, can't claim to have had this experience. A vision, whether out of body or in a body, caught up to heaven. So this was pretty special. There must have been something special about Paul, if God would give this to him. But his point is, that was God, that was special. But I only want to be known of me, what can be credited in me, what can be seen, what can be proved. Paul wanted to let these Corinthians know that everything he was offering, everything about him was tangible. It was seeable. It was provable. He didn't want them to have to take his word and believe him. He wanted to give them proof, and he wanted to make sure that they knew he wasn't trying to lead them on, because he could show them everything he was saying. And then we get into the next part of this. And someone read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11.
Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You say go through 11.
Yeah, yes.
I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing.
Thank you. A lot of great things happened to Paul. And so God allowed Satan to give him this thorn in the flesh. It's often thought it was his eyes. It might have been. We're never told outright what it was. A lot of things seem to point to the fact that it might have been his eyes. And this passage just makes me think of when Jesus said, blessed are you when they persecute you for my sake. And that's how Paul looked at it. All of these, like...
I was going to say, before you get too far into his thorn in the flesh, the reason it was given to him, as it says here in verse 7, is because of his abundance of revelations.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, he doesn't say anything about it. You know, John wrote the whole book mm-hmm. and was told to write. Well, apparently, Paul was not told to write or told not to write, one or the other, we don't know, because he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And why wouldn't he? You know, if he saw all these things, and does say one time, he says, I saw things that were not lawful to repeat
mm-hmm.
or to utter. So it makes me kind of wonder what the purpose of this, you know, of these revelations were. And, you know, that's what God did. It's, you know, apparently we're not supposed to know that, but it was something pretty awesome, and there had to be a reason, I'm sure, why he did not write about it, reveal like John did.
Yeah, I agree with that, and I think Saul was so turned against the church. So God had to turn him around, you know, and show him these things that others didn't see. Because there was a complete turnaround, you know, when he came out the other side. It was just look at all the writings. He wrote more in the New Testament than any of the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he would have been exalted too much.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's why God gave him this problem, this physical problem, to keep him back grounded back down to earth.
I think that's right.
I do too.
I think that's right as well. And maybe you were going to mention this. I came across a passage that, and like you say, there's a lot of people that speculate different things, but we're talking about the thorns in the flesh by these people to persecute him. And you know, if you go back to Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, I thought this was interesting, and this would be anybody, not just him. It says, but if you do not drive out inhabitants of your land before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I thought that's interesting. Now, again, I do think it was his eyes, I agree. But could it have been, you know, were those people... did they have grief caused upon them because they left them, you know, and they were thorns in their sides for them. So I thought that was interesting. For sure, those people were thorns.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if that was this thorn in the flesh. But
yeah, he could, you know, with all that he saw and everything, he could have set himself up with God, because mm-hmm. in 2 Thessalonians there was a person who set himself up as God.
Mm-hmm.
We know that was the Roman leader.
Yeah. Cal?
Well, I think all of this, I've been thinking about this. What if this were to happen to somebody today? They would name an institution after themselves, a university, because I go to Acts 14:11 back when Paul and Barnabas, the people wanted to bestow upon them, well, these are gods. Mm-hmm. These are, now they were, what, Greek gods that they named. And they could have just taken over and said, well, look, here we are. I'm Hermes and I'm Apollos or whatever names they attributed. And boy, they could have run with it. Now, we see that today. But Paul realized his weakness, and I think we need to realize that we have weaknesses. And when I know I'm weak, my strength is only in Christ. But if I think I'm strong, then I kind of dismiss that Christ is strong.
Mm-hmm. Which is the next thing that Paul gets to in verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul asked us to leave, and God said no. So Paul asked again, God said no. Paul asked one last time, and God said no. My greatness, my power is enough for your weakness. You will be made strong in me, and my greatness is made greater by your weakness. And so Paul accepted that, and he ran with it. I mean, here we are in this chapter covering it. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because through my weakness, God is made great. God is made strong. When they see this pitiful man able to do these works, they know it's not the pitiful man. When they see this man who writes these words that cut to the heart, they know it's not the man. It's God. It's the man, it's the God behind the man, and not the man. The man's not the God. And Paul understood that, and he used it to the best of his ability in his evangelizing to the people.
You know, Paul had a full measure of the Spirit to where we read of accounts of him healing people. And I suppose we could lead ourselves to ask, well, why doesn't Paul just heal himself? Mm. I mean, this is a good reminder of what the purposes of the miracles were. The purposes of the miracles weren't really to help out the physical issues of the person who was healed. That was a side benefit, but the purpose of that miracle was so that the people would know that that individual was a messenger from God. And Paul didn't need that affirmation. He knew he was a messenger from God. And so there was really no value in Paul healing himself, even if God would have allowed it. And maybe that's what Paul was asking. We just don't know. But it's interesting. He had the ability to heal others, and yet he didn't heal himself. But I think that speaks to what the purpose of miracles was.
Absolutely. Jason?
Last week in Summersville, we were talking about the demon-possessed boy that the apostles, or the disciples rather, could not cast out. And one of the things that we were talking about was how Jesus specifically said, he didn't chide them. He didn't tell them, well, you weren't able to do this because you had lack of faith. He said, you weren't ready for this. This kind of thing only happens through prayer and fasting. And one of the things that, I was kind of looking at in this particular story with Paul, and if we compare this kind of with Daniel and Isaiah and some of the other more notable, prophets, what we learn very clearly is that to attain, I'm going to try to be kind with my words here, but to attain higher supernatural forms of attainment or enlightenment, it takes a lot of physical discipline. But we also learn, not just from Paul, but also from Daniel, that attaining, higher supernatural forms of enlightenment also opens you up for higher forms of attack. Because Daniel even had, an angel that had to go to war with another angel that was trying to attack him. Mm-hmm. So it's very interesting stuff. Somebody mentioned a couple minutes ago, what would that be like for us today? I don't know that any of us in the physical form, the way that we are now, I don't know that any of us would be able to survive encounters like that. Because look at these, you know, Daniel was sick for days after. So these are physically pressing things.
Pride is probably one of the most strongest things that can defeat us into being one of God's children. And when you think about all the characters that we read about in the Bible that had some kind of thorn in the flesh as they went along, I think it's pretty obvious that it's a way of beating down pride that likes to take over and ruin the person's life.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, I think, is saying that 10th verse, he said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And I think that kind of goes along with what he said in the 4th chapter earlier. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. That was what was on Paul's mind.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't any thing about him being lifted up or anything. He put himself down because he knew what was beyond. He had a look at it in the vision.
Yeah. Yes, indeed. Then in 11, we get the end there. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. All of this to say, concluding the foolish boasting, Paul's point is, if you want the attributes of a man, I got them all. And then some. So, based on your own metric, I should have been commended to you. You should have respected to me. I should have been on the same level as these other eminent apostles. But I wasn't. And he concludes, quite effectively, just how foolish what they were doing was. Showing that their own metric was not a good one for determining what was from God. All right. Someone read 12 through 21.
Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished through you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls through the more abundant, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. How far am I going?
Through the end of the chapter, please.
Okay. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus and sent our brother to him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, but I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced.
Thank you. In 12, Paul says the signs of a true apostle, or truly the signs of an apostle. In other words, the signs that only an apostle could do. Because the word apostle has more meanings than we often attribute to it today. It could just mean evangelist in this time. Barnabas is called an apostle, though we know he was not one. And these eminent apostles were claiming to be more than they were. And Paul says, the signs of a true apostle, the things that only an apostle of Jesus Christ could do, have been done among you. And they weren't done by these other guys.
Well, I think that not only was Barnabas called apostles, James was also, and I think others were, and I think they were apostles because the scripture says they were. But no, they were not one of the original 12 apostles. You know, maybe their gifts were somewhat different, as you say, but they had gifts too, I believe. And they may not have been as great as Paul's, but I think there were more than just the, 14 apostles, because Judas hung himself, then you had Matthias, and then you had Paul, so that makes 14. But there were others that came later that, lived the same time period. But they were called apostles also.
They were sent out too.
Yeah.
That's the idea, they were sent out.
Yeah. The word apostle is very similar to the word evangelist in its meaning, sent out to preach.
You only got about
I know.
8 minutes. Are you going to hit a little bit on 13? Or are you
going to try? Yeah, I'm going to hit the high notes in the end of 12 and move on to 13.
Yeah,
essentially, the end of 12 here is him stating that he's coming back. And the way that he wants them when he comes back. But also, speaking about the fact, once again, he's covering again, that he wasn't a burden to them. And if they hold that against him, he says, I'm sorry. But really, they shouldn't hold it against him, that he wasn't a burden amongst them when he was with them. It is interesting. He says that I sent Titus and this other guy, but we learned previous that Titus and this other guy is the ones bringing this letter. And they would get there before Paul to prepare them, and specifically the gift that we covered in chapter 9. The gift that was going to be prepared for the people in Jerusalem. And so, this is a foregoing question. I think so. Maybe I'm wrong. I could be wrong there. Time will tell.
I'm just, due to the context where he says, did Titus take advantage of you? I think Titus had already been there at some point.
It reads that way, yes. But I guess, maybe Titus went there and came back, but there's not very much time between the first and second letter. Perhaps. And he reiterates the issues he's afraid he's going to see, which also tells them the issues that need to not be there when he gets there. And then he gets into 13, which is the final conclusion. And it continues on with that concept of him coming again to them. It starts, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is an Old Testament quote. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and do to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul's laying it out that this third time he's coming, he knows that he doesn't have all that much time on this earth. This third time, he's going to finish ironing out everything. He's going to prove that God is God. He's going to prove that he's from God. And he's going to address the issues that's in the congregation and get them out of the way. But I find verse 5.
Yeah.
I was getting there. 5 is extremely applicable to us. It could be written to any congregation today as something to be kept in mind. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?
It's all about putting on Christ.
It's all about putting on Christ. That's something that we should do daily, that we're called to do daily, that we should do as a congregation. Test yourselves. Examine your works to see if they are in Christ. And he wanted the Corinthian congregation to do this for themselves so that he didn't have to do it for them. And it's something that we need to do for ourselves so that in some way, somehow, it doesn't have to be done for us and it doesn't have to be done on the day of judgment.
That's something hard for us to do. We have to realize that, to point out our own. But we have to admit them. We've got to do it.
Tester, use me. When I think about giving out tests to kids, when I taught school, some kids liked taking tests and some hated it. But as a Christian, you got to like to take tests.
Mm-hmm.
Because you need to ask yourself plenty of questions. You know, questions like, do you hate your own sins as much as you do others? Do you put up with people at work, but you can't put up with your own brothers in the church? Do you control what you see, hear, and say? And on and on. There's lots of questions we need to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves. And hopefully, if we don't come up with a positive answer, then we can go to work and put away that sin that so easily besets us.
Mm-hmm. In 6 and 10, he covers the fact that the reason he's writing these things is for their own good, to build them up, to make them perfect in Christ. It's not to tear them down. And then in 11 through 14, we get his final benediction to the congregation. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 11 through 14, once again, can be sent and said to any congregation today, us included, in instructions of how to be towards one another, how to be ourselves, and the affirmation that if we do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. And we can know that the strength of the congregation can be directly traced to our ability to audit and put on Christ daily.
Paul can be pretty. He can really lay it out to them. And he did.
Mm-hmm.
He really came down on them hard. But then in love, he could, say, be of good comfort and cheer and greet one another with the Holy Kiss.
In the First Corinthian letter, he spoke of the trials that were coming and the trials that they were doing. That's something that we haven't often covered, but not only did they have these issues inside, they were being persecuted from the outside, compounding the problems they had there in Corinth. And he tells them, be comforted, be at peace. All right, thank you for your conversation. Kids come up well. Wait.